Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We did begin a study through the book of 1 Corinthians several weeks ago. This is our fourth sermon. Lord willing, we will complete the first chapter this week. It is a lengthy passage, but I think it's best preached as one part. We'll begin reading in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. There was a man whose name was John. Not John the Baptist, a different John. This man was born about 300 years ago. He had a father who was a sea captain, but he had a mother who was a Puritan believer. As you might imagine, he didn't see his father very much because his father was off at sea, but his mother was a godly woman and taught young John the Bible from an early age. Sadly, though, she contracted tuberculosis and died 2 weeks shy of John's 7th birthday. Well, his sea captain father, unfortunately, carried him out to sea when he was 11 years old and made a sailor out of him, among the sailor scum. And young John quickly adopted the sailor's wicked lifestyle, drinking, carousing at a very early age. And he ended up working for a slave trader. But reportedly, because he could not get along with the slave trader's crew, he was actually deserted and left as a slave with a slave trader, who later gave John to his wife to be her slave. Well, somehow he was delivered from that. And in 1747, when he was only 22 years old, John found himself again working on a slave ship. And when the ship was caught in a storm, reportedly after John, by the way, saw a man thrown overboard by the violent sea, he prayed for God to have mercy on him and the rest of the crew. Now, he doesn't seem to have been converted at that time, but it did seem to be a wake-up call for him at least. In 1755, 8 years after this storm at sea, John, now 30 years old, left sea life, found an office job, and then began studying the Scriptures. In 1764, 9 years later, he was ordained to the ministry and spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may never have heard John's story, but you do know John. He's written a song that I'm sure you're familiar with. Here's the words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see why he would say that about himself. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. So God took this wicked sailor scum and not only made him a preacher, he made him the author of one of the most beloved Christian hymns of all time, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Well, these saints at Corinth never heard the name John Newton, and they never sang the lyrics of Amazing Grace. And it seems that they shared very little with John in regard to humility. In fact, they seem to be a very prideful group. And in this text before us today, Paul literally takes them down a notch or two. Now, you recall last week, we really got into the body of the letter where Paul, he exposed the divisions in the church, factions, if you will, united under these various leaders. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. This is the way they would have known life in Corinth prior to their conversion, because Corinth was this very intellectual, educated, philosophical society. And our society is very split. But really, we're split more between two political parties. Or maybe occasionally we're split, sadly, along racial lines. But it would have been far more split in their society. According to John MacArthur, there may have been at least 50 dominating philosophies in Greek culture. Man, you talk about a real hodgepodge of people. But in Christianity, there's just one leader. Jesus. That's it. Jesus is the head. Jesus is our captain. Jesus is the leader. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. And church leaders are really just meant to point to Him. Paul refused such a following. He didn't want a group saying, I follow Paul. In fact, here's what Paul says in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized any. Look, Paul wasn't there to recruit a following for Paul. And he wasn't there to just be some type of eloquent speaker. He wanted these pagan Gentiles to turn their focus to Jesus. Paul's just a messenger. He wanted all the focus to be on Christ and Christ alone. Verse 17 really is sort of a bridge between the section we looked at last week and the section we're looking at today. Here's what it says. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But Paul was not there for some type of competition with the eloquent philosophers of the day. He simply wanted to preach the gospel faithfully and clearly, because that's the means through which God draws men to Himself. And that's all Paul was worried about. The name of the sermon this morning is Successfully Summoned. Successfully Summoned. And in this text, if I do my job, we will find that it is not the eloquence of the speaker nor the intelligence of the hearer that makes gospel preaching effective. It is the power of God. So he begins and he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You notice the word for. I mean, this is obviously linked to what he just said. This is why Paul did not preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom. This explains why doing so empties the gospel of its power. And the cross of Christ becomes null and void in the entire equation. The gospel, here called the word of the cross, the gospel cannot be dressed up enough to make the natural man desire it. No, it's folly to those who are perishing. Notice, by the way, the present tense verb, perishing. If you're an unbeliever here today, you are right now in the process of perishing. You're not merely one day going to perish, though that certainly is true. No, you are in the process of perishing right now. That thought ought to terrify you if you're not trusting in Christ at this very moment. But it is urgent that you listen to the message today. So it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. It's not our power. We've been sent into the world to wield it, to share it, but it's not our power. No, the gospel is the power of God. Most of you are familiar with Romans 1:16, which says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It's never once been the eloquence of the speaker. Every time a person has been saved, it's been because it is the power of God. Notice again, by the way, the present tense verb, being saved. Now, there are three tenses, really, to salvation. We are saved. If you're a believer in Christ, you are saved. The Bible makes that very clear. You are saved. There is no chance you will be lost. I mean, remember, verse 8, God will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved. But yet, there's also a sense in which we are being saved. We're not yet where we're going. We're not yet glorified. We're still yet in the flesh here today. We have that battle going on that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. God's still working on us. But he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And then one day, when this life is over, we will be saved, ultimately, not only from the presence of sin, but from the power of sin. So let me just put it this way. We're not what we once were, but we're not yet what we're going to be. We're being saved. And so Paul says, "For it is written," this is a quote then from the Old Testament. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." This is a quote from Isaiah 29:14, when Isaiah prophesied to Judah around the time that the northern kingdom Israel fell to Assyria. The northern kingdom desired help from Egypt. They were about to make a covenant with Egypt in order to deliver them from Assyria. And God essentially in that section is saying, "I don't need Egypt's help." He's also saying to them, "I don't need your help either. I can deliver you from Sennacherib and the Assyrian army all by myself." And by the way, he did so. 185,000 fell dead. God did that. He destroyed the wisdom of the wise in Isaiah 29. He made the discernment of the discerning thwarted. That's why Paul quotes this. Well, the general point Paul is making is just like back then, God is today thwarting the ideas of men, the philosophies of men. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. That's how he's doing it. What God has done is better than anything man ever could do. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So the wise, the scribe, the debater of this age, they're really talking about that same group, the upper echelon of society, the sophisticated, the educated, the well-informed. Listen, man-made progress, man-made philosophy has never made one positive step towards God. Never. No spiritual progress at all. That's pretty apparent in colleges and universities around our day, today. Paul's point is that God has overthrown them by the work of Christ on the cross. God conquered the philosophies of men. Notice, for. There's that linking word. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So you could probably tell the way that I stressed it there, there are two wisdoms in this verse. There is the wisdom of God, and then there is worldly wisdom. And Paul contrasts them here. Notice first, the world did not know God through wisdom. The guys like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, Greek philosophers that lived before Jesus, they utterly failed to find God through their philosophy, through human ingenuity. They never came up with God, not rightly. They came up with gods, pagan gods, but they never came to God, the true and living God. They were some of the greatest minds of their day. You still know those names. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. You learn about those in school. Some of the greatest minds of their day. And I have no doubt that some of their ideas did in fact help their societies. But never did they make their way to God. They never moved man closer to God. They always moved him away. The world did not know God through wisdom. You can't learn your way to God. That's not how it works. How does it work then? Well, here's how. God, in His wisdom, chose to save those that believe through the folly of what we preach. That's how it works. That's the contrast with human philosophy. And what are we to preach? The word of the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not hard. This is simple. You know, philosophy, if you've ever studied philosophy, it can be very technical, difficult, hard to follow, especially when philosophers begin to disagree. You know, they have different ideas that oppose one another. But the gospel is not hard. It's very simple. The message is so elementary. God sent His perfect Son into the world to die in the place of sinners. He was buried and He rose again. That's the gospel. It's not difficult to comprehend. And God, through that simple message, squashed all of the philosophies that man ever came up with. Look what Paul says then in verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks, probably used broadly there as Gentiles, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we, now look, he puts himself outside of the whole of those two groups right there. Did you notice it? Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we, that's this other group over here. We'll get to that as we work through the passage. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, if you've been with us as we've worked through the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights, or if you were here when I preached through Luke a few years ago, you know that the Jews just repeatedly asked Jesus to perform signs. It did not matter what He did. It was never enough. They wanted another sign. The Jews demand signs. Plural. One sign won't get it. Well, Jesus gave them a sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. He rose from the grave. And hundreds of people saw Him after He rose from the grave. And they still didn't believe. They demanded signs, but they didn't receive the signs. The Gentiles, however, wanted something that seemed intellectual, right? Something that you could really sink your teeth into, something you could really think about. And God didn't give them anything, not to either group, to satisfy. God's plan of salvation hinges on the man on the middle cross, a crucified Savior, Jesus. Now, the Jew could not fathom a crucified Messiah. To them, a crucified Messiah is living under the curse of God. And so it's a stumbling block to the Jews, right? Well, the Gentiles could not accept the fact that God's plan would be given to mankind through an executed criminal. That seems ridiculous. So the cross was folly to the Gentiles. That pretty much covers everybody on the planet. I don't know if you know it. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's folly to the Gentiles. In Alabama lingo, there ain't nobody else. Everybody falls under that category. Who in the world can believe then? Notice verse 24. But to those who are called. That's key. Both Jews and Greeks, right? Under the umbrella of Jew and Gentile, there is this group, the called. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. But how is it that anybody in this room whose roots are in paganism? I mean, if we trace our lineage back far enough, since we're not Jewish, we're all going to find some pagan roots back there somewhere. Our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy probably worshipped Zeus or something, right? How in the world is it that we believe? Well, you were called. That's Paul's answer. You were called. Most Jews don't believe. Most Gentiles don't believe. But the called believe. That's Paul's point. I realize that doesn't sound very American, but it's very biblical. Right? I'm just reading it right out of the text. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You say, now that's a weird sounding verse there. Well, first of all, God is not foolish and God is not weak. Okay, that is not what this verse is saying. Paul knew better than that. Look back up to verse 21. It pleased God through the folly, that's a word that is linked to foolishness. It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 23, Christ is folly to Gentiles. I mean, the cross, which the world views as foolish, is wiser than men. Right? God did, through Christ crucified, what no human philosophy could have ever done. Because God is wiser than men. The gospel is wiser. It exhibits God's wisdom above the wisdom of men. To the Jews, a crucified man on a Roman cross is the epitome of weakness. I mean, when they looked at Jesus on the cross, they saw a weak man, not a strong man. In their eyes, Jesus revealed that he was weak on the cross. No. But through Jesus and his meritorious work for sinners on the cross, through what the world views as weak, God proved himself stronger than men. You see, the world views it as foolishness. The world views it as weakness. And God proved himself to be wiser and stronger than men through Jesus on the cross. That's the beauty of what Paul's saying here. And then he really begins to get personal with them. Remember, this is a very philosophical group that has broken into these various factions. And then Paul, you know, they're trying to raise themselves up a little bit. I mean, they're trying to appear to be very educated, very philosophical. Here's what Paul says, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I mean, this is personal. Right? He's making a clear point here. The NIV actually renders this interesting. He said, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Right? back to where God saved you from. Look around, Paul's saying. How many of you were the elite of society when you were converted to Christ? How many of y'all have a pedigree? How many of you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth? It doesn't say not any. There apparently were some. But it does say not many. There weren't a lot. Most were not high ranking in society. Thomas Schreiner, a commentator on the book of 1 Corinthians, says that most of them were, quote, the nothings of the world, end quote. I think that's the point Paul's making. So Paul is essentially asking, look, since you were called from the dregs of society, why are you seeking to be somebody now? That's his point. Down here in the South, we'd say they were getting above their raisin. They'd forgotten where they'd come from, right? Notice, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now I realize some of you may be a little bit uncomfortable with this language here, but this is just the next text, okay? I didn't write this. This is Paul's language. He says, but God chose. This refers right back to a specific group that he's already talked about. Those who are called. Same group here. You see the connection? In Paul's letters to the church, his letter to the churches in Rome, he said, those whom he predestined, he also called. See, it's the same group here. What kind of person did God generally choose? Here you go. Foolish people. At least that's the way the world views us even now, right? The nobodies, the uneducated, the unsophisticated. Why did he choose the foolish? To shame the wise. To shame the wise. God's plan of salvation, the preaching of the cross, the gospel, shames those intellectual types who think that's just silly. It shames them. By the way, God's sending Jesus into the world to die for sinners. This shames the worldly wise. This shames the strong. The strong. He's chosen the weak to shame the strong. God has chosen things that are not, things counted as nothing at all. And He's used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And why is that? What's the purpose? Why would God do that? Why would He choose the foolish? Why would He choose the weak? Why would He choose the nothings? Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, you can't tell it by looking at us now, but me and Wendy, back in 2014, ran a half marathon. Now, I hadn't ran 100 feet since 2014, but back then, we were in decent shape, and we trained, and trained, and trained. We ran 3 miles, we ran 4 miles, we ran 8 miles, we ran 10 miles. We built up stamina. Months and months of training went into that race, and when we ran across the finish line, Wendy grabs my hand, holds it up in the air, and there's a picture of both of us running across the finish line like that. We did it, right? That's the point. Listen, nobody will run through a ribbon at heaven's gate holding their hands up in the air saying, I did it. Nobody. That's heretical. God said through Isaiah, my glory I will not give to another. Guys, we will be praising Jesus for what He did for us. Everybody will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess. And if a preacher tries to tell you something different than that, you run. You run. Well, Paul ends this section. Well, really, the section runs over into chapter 2, but the section we're studying today ends in these last two verses, and they are somewhat rich. Verse 30, he says, "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus." Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I exchanged a few texts with a local preacher buddy of mine this morning. I just reached out to him, trying to encourage him. He does me that way often. And we sort of shared what we were preaching. And I told him I was preaching this text this morning. He texted me back. He said, "The last two verses of that chapter are the gospel in summary. They are atomic. They're like a bomb." He's right, I think. But notice this then. Because of Him. But that, who? Because of who? God. Well, because of Him what? Because of Him, you're in Christ Jesus. Right? Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. That is, because He called you, you are in Christ Jesus. That is what this passage is saying. Because He called you, you are in Christ Jesus. There is no other reason. That is the reason. We are united with Christ because of the work of God. That's why we so often say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And just to round out the solas, that's what the Scripture alone teaches. It is the dominating theme. Jesus is said here then to be wisdom from God. And then this wisdom is described to us in three ways: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's described us as righteousness because we didn't have any righteousness. We don't have anything to offer God. The best we have is filthy rags, right? That's the best we have. That's not the worst. I don't know how God would describe the worst, right? That's the best. None is righteous. No, not one. So we need Christ's righteousness. Secondly, in Christ we are sanctified. That is, in Christ we are set apart from the world to God. There's those two parts of sanctification. It's not just one part. You'll get your theology all messed up if you don't see both parts. We're sanctified. We're set apart from the world, yes, but positively to God. Why? Because of the work of Christ at Calvary. That's why. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And then we are redeemed by Christ. Well, what in the world does that mean? I don't know if any of you have ever hawked anything. You go to a pawn shop, you give them something that's worth a lot, and they just give you a little. Right? You give them something worth $100, they give you $30. You go back and buy it back, and you got to pay $100 to get your own thing back that they gave you $30 for. Right? That's just how it works. It's a racket. Don't go to pawn shops. But when you go get your product back, you redeem it. You go buy it back. Listen, Christ, by His work, has bought us. You see, He has redeemed us. There was a price. You say, "Well, I thought you said salvation's free." It's free to you, but it's not free to Jesus. Jesus had to die in our place on the cross for our sins. He redeemed us. That's why we're called the slaves of God in Scripture. Here's what Paul's been aiming at the whole time as he's been working these people. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This, by the way, this is another quote. This is another quote. If you were with us in our study of Jeremiah, you may remember this. Jeremiah 9. Here's the whole text. "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Praise the Lord. Amen and amen. There's a number of applications from this passage. Let's see if I can work through them really quickly. First, this passage explains, because this is where we were in verse 17. We worked through this passage. This passage explains why Paul did not worry about words of eloquent wisdom. That's the point. Paul knew he could not dress up the gospel to make it palatable to the world. To do so would be to lose the truth of the gospel. Now, there is a movement in Christendom today called the seeker-sensitive movement. I don't know if you ever heard anything like that. But this is where churches try to coordinate their services and programs so that a supposed seeker feels comfortable and that they will receive the message and that they will be interested in God. Listen, that is contradictory to what Paul's talking about here. He says that can't be done. It can't happen. If it could, we might do that, but it's just not possible. That's taking the world's wisdom, right? By which Paul said the world did not know God through wisdom. It's taking the world's wisdom and using it in place of the preaching of the cross, which Paul said through which he saves those who believe. Let's just preach the way Paul preached. Let's just preach the gospel. Not to jump ahead, but Paul's going to say it again in chapter 2. Paul preaches Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, right? Lord willing, that's next week. Listen, there is no way to dress up a crucified Savior so that it's not a stumbling block to the Jew. You can't dress it up. There is no dressing it up. There's no way to dress up a crucified Savior, an executed criminal in the eyes of the Gentiles, so that they then say, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. You can't do it. Listen, a positive response to the gospel can only and will only happen when God calls. That's Paul's point here in this passage. So let's just preach plainly what the Bible says. Second, do not follow a speaker merely because he's eloquent. Just because you like his delivery style. That happens all the time. Listen, some of the most gifted speakers in our society sell used cars. Yeah. That's sort of funny. You're supposed to giggle. One person got it, right? The most glamorous form of the used car salesman lives in Washington, D.C. Politicians. Listen, those guys are gifted, charismatic speakers. They have the ability to draw people in. Just because a man has the ability to draw people in doesn't mean that he's not peddling God's Word. You know, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 2. Listen, our unity must be found around the gospel of Jesus Christ, around the Word of God, and not around a man, unless that man is Jesus. That's it. And we as elders here should be leading you to be more like Jesus. And if we're doing our job properly, you should follow us. Sure, that's biblical. But you only follow us because we're leading you to follow Christ. I mean, that's what Paul is going to write later in this letter. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So that's what the elders here should be doing. Application number three. Today in our society, we do see philosophical ideas, but we also see this idea of cultural Christianity. Very common, especially down here in the Bible Belt South. In other words, people go to church because it's just what we do. It's cultural. Mom and Dad went to church, right? Grandma and Grandpa went to church. We even go to Grandma's and we eat after church. That's just the family tradition. Listen, that's not an investment in Jesus. That's just an investment in culture. I encounter religious people all the time with some of the most vile mouths, living some of the most abominable lifestyles, right in rebellion to the Word of God. That's the same thing that we see throughout Scripture. I'll just share the words of the Apostle John with you here. Listen, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Period. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. We'll take it up with John. That's what John said. I didn't write that. Yeah, I fear we live in a part of the world where you go to church the same way that you play summer league ball, or you root for a football team, or you hunt or you fish. I couldn't come up with stuff girls do because I'm not a girl, but y'all got stuff. Y'all get together and fix your nails or something. I don't know. That's not how we invest in Jesus. Not just like the culture. Listen, cultural Christianity has lulled many Christians into a spiritual stupor, and it has fooled untold millions into believing that they are headed to heaven. That's just not the case. Listen, are you trusting Christ alone today as Savior and Lord? Do you live a life intended to glorify Him? If not, you're no better off than you were to start with. Fourth, seeing where you came from, seeing where you were saved from, there is hope for the society in which you live. There is hope for the people around you. The culture of Corinth was wicked, it was depraved, it was much like our culture that we live in today. There is no fear of God in our society, but I assure you there was no fear of God in theirs either. But there's hope in the gospel. How do I know that? Here's how. Because you're sitting out there. I know there's hope in the gospel because you're out there. Right? If there was nobody here, there'd be no hope in the gospel maybe, but you're proof that there's hope in the gospel. Marcus Dodds wrote this, quote, "There is something wrong with the man's Christianity who is no sooner delivered from the mire himself than he despises all who are still entangled," end quote. In other words, if you're now angry at the very people you want to be a part of, then you're missing something about the grace of God. Go share the gospel with them. Love your neighbor. Love him with the truth. And then just trust God to save his soul. Because he's the one who calls. Finally, as we consider this text, we are brought to see that John Newton's story is really not all that uncommon. It's all of our story. If we look in the rearview mirror, we see the same thing as John Newton. Look, you may not have been a slave trader. You may not have been pulling an oar on a slave ship. You may actually have been a very upstanding member of society, but your story is the same as Newton's. All of us were born into sin. We all entered this world as a willful, rebellious sinner before a thrice holy God. None of us lives up to God's standards. We can't. None of us sought God out on our own. We can't. We didn't want to. On the contrary, like our great-great-great-great-grandma and grandpa Adam and Eve, we ran and hid from God. What they did in the garden is the same thing mankind's been doing ever since. So how did we get here? How are we to the point that you folks left the fishing boat, left the golf course, left the pool to come here today when the weather's beautiful and you came here to worship God when the world thinks there's no point to it all? Why are you interested in the gospel that the world calls folly? Our story is John Newton's story. Our story is much like these saints at Corinth. Verse 30, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. John Allen once said this, quote, "I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be in hell. But God intervened." End quote. Amen. Amen. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus today, it is because you were successfully summoned. Or as theologians might term it, you were effectually called. And so our response then should be one of praise. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so we sing the words of a former slave trader named John Newton, who was converted to Christ. "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Stand with me, if you will.